On one occasion, the Apostle Paul makes a statement, and when you first hear the statement, you're not that impressed with it. But when it sinks in and you begin to understand it, you realize how revolutionary this statement actually is. Here's what he says. It's found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, "To him," capital H, referencing God, "to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, that may not strike you very well. It may not actually grab your attention, but think about what he just said. "To him be glory in the church, in the church by Christ Jesus the Lord." Let me tell you what Paul was saying. Paul was saying that it is the intent of God, maybe from the foundation of the world, it has been the intention of God, for the world to look in and the body of believers, the members of Christ, and see the glory of God. Not some God, the glory of God through some building that we build, an edifice that we create, not by a temple, not by a tabernacle, not by a cathedral or by a church building, but to look into the body of believers, an assembly of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and see the very glory of God. The church is supposed to be a glorious reflection of Him. Problem, however, is this. For nearly 2,000 years, the church has not been a glorious reflection of Him. For nearly 2,000 years, through what we call the church age, the church has been an inglorious reflection of ourselves. We've not been what He wants us to be. This morning, we're going to talk about that fact. The fact is that we have been an inglorious, not a glorious church, and we can become the church He wants us to be. Take your Bible. Open them up. Let's study God's Word again. Turn in your Bible one last time, and only for a split second, to Revelation chapter 1. In a moment, I'm going to read Revelation 1, verse 18 and 19, and move immediately to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to talk about the inglorious church. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we're doing. Currently, I'm preaching from the Revelation. And I choose my words very carefully here. I'm not preaching through. This is not verse by verse and line by line and word for word and phrase for phrase. If I did that, we'd be 5 years in the making of the Revelation. But what I'm doing is I'm taking the highlights, I'm taking the high points. We're looking at the what we might call the big picture perspective of the Revelation. Now, let's just go back and quickly review what we've been talking about in chapter 1. We spent 4 weeks now in the first chapter, and we've learned three things. And by the way, I want to thank Jim for filling in for me last week. I don't have much voice this morning, but I had none last week, and Jim filled in, did a great job, and kept the theme in Revelation as well. But now this morning, let's go back and let's make sure we're all up to speed. In chapter 1, we've learned three things. We learned, first of all, how the revelation was given. God the Father gave it to God the Son, and God the Son conveyed it to His angel. His angel signified it to John. John wrote it down, sent it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. They received it, they proclaimed it, and from them we have it today. That's how the revelation was given. The second thing we learned was who the revelation reveals. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, the word revelation is the Greek word apocalypse. We transliterate that into our word apocalypse. We translate that into the word revelation. But it means the unveiling of. This is the unveiling of Christ. The whole revelation unveils Jesus for who He really is. Not who He was 2,000 years ago, not who you perceive Him to be today, but who He really is and will be forever and ever and ever. And if you miss that, you miss the whole point of studying the revelation. But there's a third thing that we learn from chapter 1, and it's very, very important. Not only how the revelation was given, and who the revelation reveals, but what the revelation contains. Now take your Bible and look at verse 18 and 19. There's a verse of Scripture that Bible scholars refer to as the golden key to the revelation. It's Revelation 1, verse 19. It tells us exactly what John is to write in this letter, or in this revelation. It's almost like a table of contents for the revelation. Let me show you. Begin with verse 18 to get a running start, and notice what he says. Jesus speaks. He says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Now, look up here for a moment. Verse 19 is this golden key. He's going to tell John exactly what he wants him to write in the revelation. Now, follow along. In verse 19, he says, "Write the things which you have seen." Notice that's past tense. "And the things which are," that's present tense. "And the things which will take place after this," that's future tense. And so he tells John, "I want you to write three things. I want you to write something that's already been, something that's happening right now, and something that's going to happen in the future." And so John begins to write. This is the table of contents. Now, the revelation carries out that instruction. John, first of all, writes the things that he has seen. What had John seen? He had seen a vision of Jesus standing in the midst of his church. So he writes it down. Where does he write it down? Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 18 is that vision. And then he's told to write the things which are. That's present tense. The things that are happening in John's time and in our time. It's what we call the church age. Now, where does he talk about that? Chapter 2 and chapter 3, he talks about the church age. And then after chapter 4, or beginning with chapter 4, he will talk about the things which will be after this, the things of the future. Now this morning we're looking at that middle section. He's already written about the thing that he had seen. Now he begins to write about the things which are. The things which are refer to the conditions of the churches during the church age. Now let me explain this. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, John introduces us, actually Jesus does, but John writes it down, and introduces us to seven churches of Asia. And these seven churches represent the church age. You're going to have to follow this carefully, or you're going to get lost this morning. I don't want you to get lost. These seven churches represent the represent the church age. By the way, can I take a side road here for a moment? Something just a little side note. You often hear in the scripture, or hear especially in the writings of John and in the Revelation, it talks about the churches of Asia. Do you know where that is? We have this exotic image, churches of Asia. Ancient Asia is what is now modern-day Turkey. Most people don't know that where modern-day Turkey is today was significant to the life of the church. Typically, when we think of the life of the church, we think of the church being connected to Jerusalem or to Israel or Antioch or Rome. But most people don't seem to understand that Turkey has been the incubator of the first century church in many, many ways. So it's a very important part of our understanding of the church. Now, there are seven churches that are chosen and introduced as representing this church age. Let me show you who they are. Let me introduce you to the seven churches. Take your Bible, and we'll just mention them briefly. The first church he talks about is the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now skip down to verse 8. He now introduces us to the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first, the last, who was dead and came to life again. Now skip down to verse 12. He introduces us to the church at Pergamos. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now skip down, if you will, to verse 18. He introduces us to the church at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now skip to chapter 3 and verse 1. He introduces us to the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Now skip down to verse 7. He introduces us to the church at Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and true, he who holds the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one can open. Now one more time, skip down to verse 14, and the last church he introduces is the church at Laodicea. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Got it? These are the seven churches of Asia. Now, what do these churches represent? They represent the church age. Now, we need to pause for a moment and see if we all are on the same page about that. Do you know what I mean when I talk about the church age? Let me give you a definition. Let me give you a simplified definition and an amplified definition. The church age is that period of time on earth where God's primary focus and work is through the church, the body of believers in Christ. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. The church age is that period of time when God's primary focus on earth is the church or those who are believers in Christ. That is the church age. Now, that's the simplified definition. Now, let me amplify that for a moment. Let me back up. This is where you're going to have to pay attention. There was a time when God's primary focus and work in the world was through Israel. In fact, the Old Testament is the narrative of God's primary working through Israel. Israel rejected Christ, and so they were no longer the primary focus of God. Now, there's going to come a time again in the future where God's primary focus will once more be Israel. Where will that happen? Where does that take place? At the latter part of the Revelation, that's what you find. God's refocused his attention now on Israel. But between that time that God once focused on Israel and God will focus on Israel again, is what's called the church age, where his primary focus is in the church. Now, these seven churches represent that church age. John was living, I believe, at the beginning of the church age. You and I live probably at the end of the church age. Church age began at Pentecost when the Spirit of God fell upon the believers. And I think it comes to an end when Christ comes again for his church. But this is you and I are living, get this, we're living in the church age. And John's writing about the church age. Now, these seven churches represent the church age. Now, we have to ask this question. I haven't even got to the sermon yet, so hang tight. But we have to ask this question. How do these seven churches represent the church age? There are two possibilities. Some believe the seven churches represent seven stages of development of the church. That the seven churches represent an evolvement, or evolving church history. That it begins with Ephesus and ends with Laodicea, and each church represents a stage of church growth and development. If you hold that view, you're referred to as an historist. Not historic, but a historist in your perspective. But other people say this is not about stages of development. They say these seven churches represent conditions and realities that all churches during the church age go through. So you say, Pastor, what do you believe? Are these stages of growth? Are these conditions and realities? To be honest with you, I'm not so sure this is an either-or question. This may be a both-and kind of thing. It's clear when you read some of these churches, some of these letters, that they mirror, very closely mirror, stages of development in the life of the church. But as you continue to read these letters, you begin to understand these things that are happening in these churches happen to churches all the time, throughout the entire church age. So here's what I think. I think they probably are some of both. Primarily, they reflect the conditions of the church age. Now, I'm not at the sermon yet. I'll let you know when I'm in the sermon, okay? We have a problem. I have a problem. And let me assure you, my problem is your problem. And you'll understand that in a minute. My problem is this. These seven letters are so content rich. They're so theologically thick and doctrinally dense. There's so much in them. And if I take each letter one at a time, it'll take at least 2 weeks per letter, and it'll be the middle of summer by the time we get through chapter 3. I don't think you people can handle that. I don't think I can handle that. So here's what I'm going to do. This morning, I'm going to cover all seven churches in one setting. Hallelujah. Well, all seven churches. I said that to the 8:30 crowd this morning, and almost in unison, every hand went up, just like that. Well, let me tell you how I'm going to do this, and you can approve or disapprove. This is what I'm going to do. Rather than look at each of these individually, I'm going to draw out two very significant and very obvious truths about the church age. Two observations, if you will, that just leap off the page about the church age that you and I are living in. And it won't take that long to do either. I can promise you that. Here's the first observation. Write this down. Observation number one. As I read through these letters, it just leaps off the page how brutally, brutally honest Jesus is with his church. That's the first thing you notice when you read this. How gut-wrenching his critiques are. He's brutally, brutally honest in the life of the church. He basically is honest with the church, about the church, and to the church. He says, you people are a mess. I know you're a mess. You need to clean up the mess that you are. He's just brutally, brutally, brutally honest with the church. He's not the only one, by the way. As you read through the scripture, there are others who are like that. For example, the Apostle Paul. You are aware of the fact that Paul is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. He writes more of the New Testament than anyone else. Paul writes Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Some believe he may have written Hebrews. We don't know whether he did or did not. And I may have left out something. But he's the most prolific writer in the New Testament. And almost every writing that Paul has, with the possible exception of Romans, which is a theological treatise, almost every writing that Paul gives us is a critique and a correction of some problem in the church. And Paul is brutally honest about that. For example, he writes more to the church at Corinth than any other church. We have two letters that are extant that we have in our hands that Paul writes. And we know of others that he wrote that we don't have. He writes to the church. The church at Corinth was a mess. This was the church that was practicing incest under the guise of the Christian faith. Sometimes people say, I just wish we were more like a New Testament church. Which one in particular did you have in mind? I don't want to be like Corinth. You want to be like Corinth? And Paul is just brutally honest. Every letter that he writes, with the possible exception of Romans, every letter that Paul writes, he's just critiquing and correcting and brutally honest about the church. Where does Paul get this brutal honesty? I suspect he got it from Christ, because that's exactly how Jesus is. And when you read these seven letters, that's what stands out. In fact, do the math. The math is not good. If you do the math, you figure this out. There are seven letters to seven churches, and only two of the churches go unscathed. The two churches that receive no criticism is the church at Smyrna, number one, that was persecuted greatly, and the church at Philadelphia, that was a small, weak, but faithful group of people. But all the other five are just royally ripped apart by Christ. The church at Ephesus was a church that had a problem. Christ criticized them because they left their first love. They had no passion. Someone said they became like an old married couple, comfortable but not passionate. I know nothing about that, but that's what people say. And then he talks about the church not only of Ephesus, but the church at Pergamos. Church at Pergamos compromised doctrine. Then he talks about the church at Thyatira, who tolerates sin. Then he talks about the church at Sardis that was dead and didn't even know it was dead. He said, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. How can you be dead and not know you're dead? You didn't grow up in the country, did you? Anybody here other than me ever had the experience of cutting the head off a chicken? I've cut heads off chickens. It's easier to cut their head off, by the way, than it is to wring their necks. Too much information, I'm sorry. Well, I've cut the head off chicken. It's rather, if you have a sharp knife, a sharp axe, it's not a bad thing to do. But I have cut heads off chickens in no time recent. Some of you are getting upset. Call him PETA. Don't do that. But I have literally seen chickens with a head cut off run 5 yards in a straight line before they fall down. They were dead. They didn't know they were dead, but they were dead. Church is a lot like that. That's where that phrase comes from, by the way, running around with a chicken, like a chicken with head cut off. We have churches in our community, hundreds of churches, and some of them are vibrant and vital and alive and exciting places to be. Some are dead chickens. They just don't know that they're dead chickens. And some are dead, and they know it, and they don't care one way or the other. This is what, and then Jesus, or John introduces the one last one, the church at Laodicea. That was the church that was so putrid in the mind of Christ, so sickening, apathetic, that he said, I vomit you out of my mouth. That's a rough, brutal assessment. And when you read these seven letters, that's what stands out. And I think sometimes we are much less honest about the church than Jesus is. We talk about how great and wonderful the church is. Sometimes churches look better on the outside than they are on the inside. Did you figure that one out? That was the problem at Ephesus. They were better on the outside than on the inside. On the outside, they looked good. They were morally pure, doctrinally straight. They were actively involved. They were everything you'd want a church to be, except they had no passion. Sometimes, are you aware of this, that sometimes we look better on the outside than we really are on the inside? Sometimes people will come to me, I hear people make statements like, oh, Pastor, we love First Baptist Church. We love the preaching, we love the teaching, we love the worship, we love the music, we love the children, we love the missions, we love the youth, we love the Awana, we love the noon meal on Wednesday, we love the afternoon meal on Wednesday night, we love the choir program, we love the missions emphasis, you know what I know about these people? They're new. I mean, how else can you explain? If they weren't new, they'd know better, would they not? If they've been around as long as we've been around, they know that we're a mess. I mean, understand what church is. Church is made up of people. People have problems. People bring the problems to church with them. And people don't want the church to address their problems. And when the church does not address the problems of the people, then the people make a problem for the church. And that's just how this thing works. And we're not always as good as we look and seem to be. Some of you, for example, are thinking about joining the church this morning. Don't. Don't. We don't want you to. Unless you're absolutely convinced that God has called you to this place. If God hasn't called you, we're not Costco or Sam's Club. We're not here to offer you a great spiritual deal. If you have that, look, if you're somewhere else and God hasn't released you, then stay there. But if God releases you, come here if God is leading you to this place. But only if God is leading you to this place. I mean, that's just a brutal, honest assessment of it. You know, don't leave, don't become a member of our church because you think our church is better than the one you just left, because we're probably not. We're probably better at some things than the one you just left, and they're probably better at some things than we are. And for heaven's sake, whatever you do, do not leave your church because you're mad at the pastor, because you thought the pastor said things that offended you, because I promise you, I'm not through preaching yet, so. People will do that. Well, you know, that pastor, he said this, and it angered me, and I just left that church. Well, what do you think is going to happen here? This is just church, and for 2,000 years, we've been a mess. You got that? And Jesus is brutally, brutally, brutally honest about his church, and we ought to be as well. There's no reason to pull punches or put fine print in the contract. We're just what we are. And let me just say a quick word here about new churches. I want to be sensitive in the way I say that. You have to be careful in the church to have the right attitude. There's a movement afoot these days, and I think it's a healthy movement, where a younger generation wants to start a new church, and I think that's a great thing. New churches usually foster new growth and new growth to the kingdom itself. But be careful how you start a new church. Let me tell you why new churches don't succeed. It is not a lack of resources, money, attendance, or people. It's a lack of humility. That's why new churches don't succeed. They have the idea that they've got it all figured out and they don't need us or anybody else. Let me tell you, if God doesn't grow your church, it ain't going to grow. We had a situation years back. Someone wanted to start a new church and we offered to help. Offered to give training, we offered to give resources, and we were told in not so polite terms that we don't, they did not need our help because they don't want to be like us. And then they say, we're going to do it right. So they put signs up all over the community saying, church done the right way. Implying for 2,000 years, all the rest have, well, I guess they're right about that. For 2,000 years, we've messed it up. But they were going to do church the right way. They did church, quote, the right way for maybe less than 6 months. Then they figured out doing church the right way wasn't exactly what they thought it was. Have some humility about it. Now, he's brutally honest with the church. Now, I'm going to give you one more thing, and my voice is going to be shot for the day. Second observation. First one, he's brutally, brutally honest with his church. Second observation, he's absolutely captivated by the church. There are two statements that are made here that just leap off the page at you. In chapter 1, verse 12, John is writing, and he writes these words. He said, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. What are the lampstands? They're the churches. And then he said, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. You know what he's describing? The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And he says, right in the middle of the churches is one like unto the Son of Man. Who is that? That's Christ. And John says, I turned and I looked, and there he was, right in the middle of it. And then he says almost the identical thing in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The church age has been going on for 2,000 years, and he's been in the midst of us the whole time. Get this picture. Yeah, we're a mess, and we have problems. The church, our church is a mess. We have problems. We probably have doctrinal disputes that you don't know about. We've probably tolerated sin that we shouldn't. We've probably been too strict on other occasions. We're a body of Christ. You know, the Bible talks about us being the body of Christ. But we've got warts and blemishes. Some of you are warts, some of you are blemishes, and some of you, well, never mind what the rest of you are. But we're the body of Christ. This is my body. This is the only body I've got. It's not a great one, to be honest with you. It's failing me at an alarming rate. An alarming rate. You say, well, what's wrong with your body? Well, I'll have my assistant print out a list for you. I mean, it's just a long list. But this is my body. It's the only one I've got. Anything I do in this life, I've got to do in this body. We are the body of Christ. We're the only body. Those who believe in Jesus, we're the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves us. He's captivated by us. He doesn't give up on us. I think that the question that strikes me is if Jesus is so captivated by his church and refuses to give up on his church, why are we so quick to do so? Why are we so quick to wash our hands of everything and say, ah, church isn't perfect. I've shared this in the last two services. I said the same thing. I'll say it to you. I don't know how to end this message. Now, I think I should end it sooner or later. But I don't know exactly how to end it. And the reason I don't is because I've got some random thoughts in my head that I think I need to share, and I don't know how to connect them together. Will you give me 5 minutes to share just two or three random thoughts? Just random thoughts. That's all these are. Random thoughts. But they're important thoughts, and I want you to write them down because they become more and more significant as time goes on. Here's random thought number one. The New Testament experience or expression of church is always a body of believers in a specific location. Now, that doesn't sound very important. It sounds kind of dull, but listen to it again. The New Testament expression of church is always a body of believers in a specific location. In the New Testament, you would be known as someone who was part of the church at Rome or church at Galatia or church at Colossae or a church at Thyatira, you are always connected with a location. Now, I say that for a reason. There are a couple of fallacies that need to be addressed. There are people who have the idea that church can be whatever they please it to be and want it to be. One of the arguments is that there are those who say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. You can't love Jesus and not love his church. You just can't. And then there are those who say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't believe in belonging to the institutional church. I'm part of the great universal church. I walk around in the universal world in the universal church singing my universal hymns, praying my universal prayers. There is no such concept in the New Testament. There is no concept like that. In the New Testament, the universal expression of the church is a local body of believers. The word is ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the what? Assembling of yourselves together. So this concept of the universal church, I just roam around here being church to myself, is not a New Testament concept at all. Second concept that is a fallacy is also the idea of family church. This is what's going to give me more trouble. There are those who say, I don't need to belong to an assembly of anybody believers. We'll just have church at home. We'll have church at family. Dad will be the pastor, mom will lead the singing, and the kids will be the members. There's a growing movement called family church. House church is biblical. Family church is not. You can homeschool your kids, but home churching is a different matter altogether. You're supposed to submit yourself to an assembly of believers. Most of the time, the family church idea is the result of a matter of convenience or a lack of submission. A matter of convenience because they just don't want to get up and go to church, or lack of submission, they don't want to be under accountability to anyone. Church in the New Testament is a local assembly of believers. There's no other way to look at it. You can't just do church any old way you think it feels good to do. You're to belong to a body of believers. If it's not this body, go somewhere. Don't come back here next week if this is not where God wants you to be. Go where God wants you to be, but get yourself involved in an assembly of believers. And put yourself under their accountability. Be accountable to them and for them. That is the New Testament perspective of the church. Second random thought. Random thought number one, the New Testament expression of the church is a body of believers in a specific location. Random thought number two, the New Testament experience of church is always multi-generational. There is no such thing as a church of one generation. We have, again, a movement today that wants to separate the generations out and say, well, our church will focus on the youngest generation. You're making a huge mistake. A huge mistake. You don't want a church full of nothing but young adults because you'll lack perspective and you'll lack wisdom that comes through age. On the other hand, you don't want a church that focuses primarily just on senior adults. You don't want a church that exists only for the 20-somethings or only for the 60-somethings. Now, to say that means if you're an older crowd, you've got to be willing to let God do some new stuff without the nyan, 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 nyan. You know what nyan, 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 nyan is? That's what I hear when you call me. Nyan, 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 nyan. Well, that choir director led in that song, and I didn't like that very much at all. He took that good old hymn, and he contemporized it. Nyan, 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 nyan. Quit. Just quit. But a younger church has to recognize something as well. Tradition matters. And you're losing tradition. Some of the things that you have among the older crowd is a rich heritage, and you're robbing yourself of a rich heritage. One last random thought. This is the last random thought. You need the church, and church needs you. This is just random. Can you tell how random I am today? None of this ties together, but I end by saying you do need church, and church needs you, and you're going to need church more and more as the days go by. You know what I believe. I've told you this before. I'm going to preach about this next week, by the way. I do not believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation, the great and terrible, awful tribulation. But I do believe before the tribulation comes, the church is going to go through some horrible, awful times. There's trouble on the horizon, and you're going to need each other. You're not going to be able to be a lone wolf out here just doing your thing, calling yourself a church. You need a body of believers. You say, well, I'm not sure this is a perfect. I can guarantee you this is not the perfect body of believers. In fact, I gave up trying. Let's all do something. Let's all quit trying to make this church perfect. Let's just try to make it better. Never going to be perfect. But you need a body of believers. And if this is not where God has you, get yourself in some body of believers somewhere. Last random thought is not really random at all. You can't really be part of any church until you know Christ. You're his body. Remember that? And there are people in this room right now, and they've been in all three of the services, who come to church and don't even know Christ. Don't let that be the truth about you the rest of this day. Come to Christ now. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we've run at this thing and we've taken a random look at it and we've probably not done a great job. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We hope and pray that we'll be better when we leave than we were when we came in. I pray for those in the room who have not understood how valuable church really is. So valuable that for 2,000 years you've hung on to us. You've not let go of us. So valuable to you that for 2,000 years you corrected us and critiqued us. But stay captivated by us. We thank you that you're the lover of your church. There are people in the room without Christ. I don't know who they are. But you do know, Lord, you know. I pray your spirit will move and convict. Do something mighty that can only be explained by you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw someone to faith in Christ. If you're here this morning without Christ, don't walk out in that condition. Let me tell you how to come to Christ. Here's where it begins. A simple act of faith by prayer will begin it for you. It's not all there is, but it's where it starts. A prayer like this: Lord, I am a sinner, and you died on a cross for my sin. I receive that. I accept that. I repent of those sins, and I ask you to forgive me completely. I invite you into my life. I'm not even sure all that that means, Lord, but I invite you into my life, and I ask you to take charge and take over and be Lord of my life now and forevermore. Say, Pastor, there's got to be more to it than that. And there is. That's where you start. That's where the 10 or 15 people who were baptized today started. That's where you start as well. That's where you start. Now, Holy Spirit, rain down. May your altar fill with people who want to give thanks for the church and for you, the head of, you being the head of the church. And people come and bend their knee and commit themselves again to being the body of Christ. May some come and bend their knee for the first time to receive Jesus. Just have your way. Go beyond anything I've said, anything we've talked about. Just do a mighty thing today. I love you, Lord. I love you. In your name I pray. Amen.